Please keep your Bible open there in Joshua, so you can see where we're following along in this fantastic story, true story, and see how it impacts our lives. Today is Christchurch Walkley's birthday, and it's their first birthday over there, and it's Paul Robinson's 35th birthday. So happy birthday, Paul. You share a birthday with Christchurch Walkley. It's fantastic, isn't it? During September, what we've been doing is engaging with the same Bible passage in the morning and the evening. So I know some of you came back to Sheffield for the first time, back to church this morning, and you may have in your mind, oh great, going to have something different. You're not. If you were you're here this morning, you're going to hear it again. It might be a bit different because I might get lost in my notes, and so that's something that might keep you fresh and on your toes as well. But one thing we've been trying to do is just to think about our own lives as individuals and as families, and also to think about our church life and the next year and our plans and our dreams and our prayers. And as it were, to allow God's word, in particular this book of Joshua, to bear upon us and to bear upon our plans. As it were, to lay our lives and our church plans and dreams before him and say, Lord, what do you have to say? Correct us, lead us on, take us in the right direction. That's kind of what we've been doing. So over this past month, I've been throwing up on the screen behind me our church calendar for the year. I think we've run out of hard copies of that. So if you haven't got one, then please let me know and we'll make sure we email you one. And we'll certainly try and make sure we've got some more hard copies so that if you're just visiting and students new and all that lot can have one of those and you can take it with you. Over there at the moment is some copies of our preaching on Sundays, our Bible talks over the next months. From next week all the way through to just before Christmas and beginning next week, looking at whether we can be confident in the Bible. On the front of it, you'll see that our key verse for this next year is a promise never to leave or forsake Joshua. The Lord who is God will be with him wherever he goes. So we've been thinking about our preaching for this next year, the Bible talks. We've been thinking about our 555 project, Uncover. A lot of students are going to be doing that this year as well. Praying for five friends, giving them a copy of the Gospel of Luke, and then inviting them to read Luke's Gospel with us, because we want people to know and be introduced to Jesus Christ. And that's something that we're envisaging and getting excited about and already beginning to talk about. Our 10th anniversary as a church is coming up in just 2 weeks' time. And if you want to be invited, just let me know or let Louise Viner know, and we'll make sure that you get an invitation to our church's 10th birthday. If you're an international and English isn't your first language, then up and running again is the International Cafe. That happens in the city centre in our own church building, just down the road on the other side of West Street there. And then there's International Friends, which is happening after this meeting this evening. Get along to it. Have a word with Emma, who's right over there, and she'll take you to a meal along there this evening. We are serious about wanting to introduce people from other parts of the world to Jesus. He is the Lord of all. And if you're an undergraduate, then there's free food and a student brochure like that, and an opportunity to engage with the real Jesus. Have a word with Paul, having wished him a happy 35th birthday. Really for your praise as well, we've got this building project going. We've been given planning permission by the council to build a £3 million building, and we're just shy of that £3 million quid. So if that's going to happen, it is only going to be of the Lord, and we'll better say, well, God did that, if that happens. So all of these things are before us, and they've been buzzing around in our minds in the last few weeks, but we wanted to bring God's word to bear upon them. What does God have to say? A significant area of church life is money. Now, we don't take an offering at Christ Church Central, and some might think, well, why don't you do that? Well, answer, we want to be a church for people who don't go to church. Some people, certainly in Western culture, they think church just wants my money. Well, no, the church actually has got something to give to you, which is the good news, the message of Jesus Christ. The message that you can have all the the wonder and the glory of heaven and a relationship with the living God starting tonight, if you so want it. It's for you. It's free. So we don't take an offering, but money's important. We wouldn't be able to operate as a church without it. And it's important every so often that we hear from our treasurer. So I'm going to invite Mark Gilder to come to the front. And as Mark Gilder, the treasurer, comes to the front, you should be thinking in your mind, what? What kind of questions should you be asking? Well, ask. What kind of questions should be in your mind as the treasurer comes forward now? No, not how much does he want? Well, he might say that. It's, what on earth has this got to do with Joshua chapter 5? That's what you should be thinking. And the answer is nothing. But everything. Listen in. Yeah, there's a microphone for you, Mark. This is Mark. And Mark, what is the best thing and the most challenging things about being treasurer?
Hello, everybody. The best thing. There are actually several best things which I related this morning. I'll try and get them all right and the same as I said this morning. The biggest best thing about being treasurer is seeing God's provision for us as a church all the time. Just witnessing day to day, week by week, the way that God provides for us, the way that His generosity is displayed through the generosity of people giving to the church. The way that we get unexpected lump sum gifts of incredible amounts, which just you're not expecting and really warm your heart. But also the regular giving, the sort of what we might think of as the lower end of the scale, the regular income that comes in from folks when I perhaps know a little bit about where they're at and stuff, and yet still these people give regularly and wholeheartedly and generously. Mm. So that's a really good best thing. Another best thing is just got to get this in the right order. As treasurer, I'm effectively privileged to be kind of involved in everything the church does, because as Tim says, we do need money to operate, and so I get to see and in a way be involved in all the ministries that we have as a church family. So that's really interesting and exciting. Another good best thing is what I've learned about myself and my attitude to money in the years that I've been treasurer. I've done it for a few years now, and it's taught me a lot about my own attitude to money, to God's money, and I'm still being challenged by that all the time. So that's a really, really good thing that I've learnt things personally about finance and how I deal with that under God. And there was a fourth thing. I can't read my own writing. I think also being treasurer is more than just sort of accountancy and spreadsheets and stuff. It is this area of sort of personal finance, but finance is under God, and realizing again over the years that the way as Christians we deal with our money can really display something of how different we are to the world around us. That's another very good thing about my involvement in church finances.
So a number of really good best things.
Yes.
Is there anything that's challenging or on perhaps on a slightly more negative side?
I think the practical side of it, of staying on top of the work involved, the time, just making sure that I do things well, do things accurately, thinking of it in the right terms as well. I try and not talk about the treasurer stuff as work too much, because I think it gives me sometimes the wrong attitude. Sometimes just staying on top of it. When you know you work full time, you've got kids, things like that, and doing it all with a happy heart as well. It is perhaps a more, because of those four best things that I described, it is a more joyful job than you out there may imagine. But it is really, really good.
Thanks, Mark, very much indeed. A year ago, we sent off a number of folks to go and start Christchurch Walkley. All in all, that cost us financially there were bigger costs to get that right. There were bigger costs in terms of sending people on, but the financial cost to us as a church was £50,000, £25,000 in terms of set-up gift to get them going, £25,000 in terms of the giving that used to be given to us that went with those that went. Just a bit of perspective, this building space for us is £15,000 a year, mm-hmm. just for a few hours on Sunday. Walkley, you move out of the city centre, the expense of being Christchurch Central is high. Christchurch Walkley is that they just spend £1,500 for the whole year to rent their space.
That's, yes.
So where are the state of things with us as a church at the moment? Just to remind us if we need it, where we began this time last year, this last financial year, and have we been mortally wounded by starting Christchurch Walkley? Where are things at?
Yeah. We started the year, so we're very much now at the end of our financial year. It runs October to September. So we started the last financial year having given away that income, having given a gift ourselves, and therefore being down. Effectively started with a year with a deficit, we thought, of about £25,000 for the financial year. So we'd given away givers. We use this phrase, unit givers, which is basically anybody that gives to the church. We'd gone down to about 53 givers. And so we started the year not really knowing where that £25,000 shortfall was going to come from. So that was a significant stage, I suppose, and we've got to the end of the year with it being less significant. It looks like the deficit is probably down to about £6,000. So that's that in itself is very exciting that we've, the situation has changed dramatically, but we still haven't quite clawed back the income that we gave away. We have grown from 53 givers to 63 at the end of August, so we've come some way. Giving that income away has had a cost, and we start this year facing a similar position. We've got about a £27,000 deficit, so very very similar really, and not quite sure how that's going to pan out.
Mm. So what is your heart? What do you want to say to us as kind of church family? I mean, if you're a visiting guest or first time here, then this is just interesting for you. But what do you want to say to the church family here that and others listening in?
Yeah, I think, as I say, we should give thanks for the what has happened in the last year, indeed the last 10 years. I have been here all 10 years, God has...
Weary.
Yeah, thank you. God has provided for us every year. We're still standing and still going and growing. And in the last year, although it looks like we may not quite make it to the figure we needed, although, as I said this morning, there's a couple of days left yet in the year, so anything could happen. Give thanks that we've come a long way this year. We need to pray about the coming year as well and consider how things might change, ask for some wisdom in how we face this next deficit. Can I use this phrase?
Yes.
Yeah. We've talked about in some meetings this phrase deficit fatigue, which, because we normally are quite conservative at the start of the year in projecting things, and we often start the year with a deficit. And so we don't want it to sort of feel old hat and feel too relaxed about it that, oh, well, it'll be all right by the end of the year. We need to trust God, but equally consider how we can maybe take some practical steps as well.
Thank you, Mark, very much indeed. We really appreciate what Mark does for us as a church. Thank you very much indeed for coming and sharing. The question is, what on earth has that got to do with Joshua chapter 5? Well, let's see, shall we? Let's see what it does have to do with Joshua chapter 5. Turn, make sure you've got it open in front of you, like I said earlier on. Joshua, there are two reasons, if you're just a guest tonight or you haven't been here so far, we just fill you in so you don't feel left out at all. There are two main reasons why we've chosen Joshua to study, to listen to what God has to say through Joshua. First of all, Joshua inspires us to have a greater confidence in our Lord God. God is utterly faithful. He never breaks his promises. He's powerfully present with his loved people. His plans, his purposes for his glory, which is for our good, never ever fail. Never fail. And most importantly, and especially, the promises in the book of Joshua and the delivery of God's power and his presence are ultimately to conquer all the greatest enemies of God's people and God himself, and to bring God's people into the land of rest. And ultimately that is fulfilled in Jesus, who conquers sin and death and Satan to bring God's people into the promised land of rest, that is heaven. Okay, and it just stirs up great confidence in our hearts. It is a fantastic book to read. The other big reason for Joshua is this. Having been inspired to have great confidence in God's love for his people, then his people respond to him, the Lord and God, with a heartfelt and obedient, united service. And you see these two things going all the way through the book. The bigness and the wonder and the mighty and the faithfulness of God. And God's people going, wow, that's brilliant. We're going to keep following you. Where else on earth would we go? We'd be dummies to give up on you. We're going to keep following you. And that is the essence of what's happening in Joshua chapter 5. In chapters 3 and chapter 4, we heard how God safely brought his people across the raging, deadly river, Jordan. And one of the great goals of that miracle, chapter 4, verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That is what God wanted to happen. They're doing this marvelous and amazing miracle that the world would know you can't mess with God. And you certainly don't mess with his people. He keeps his promises. He's mighty. He is with them. So don't mess. In fact, you're better off fearing him, turning to him in repentance and in faith. That's what the aim was. Well, did it achieve its aim? Well, yes, it did. Chapter 5, verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Yes, job done. It sent out the message. And the words there about the fear, the hearts melting away, that is just almost direct, quote for quote, of what Rahab, this prostitute who met these spies of Israel in chapter 2, said. We've heard about what God did at the Red Sea, and our hearts have melted. And in actual fact, she's pretty well quoting and picking up some stuff from the Song of Moses, Exodus chapter 15, a wonderful song, poem, psalm that Moses wrote, praising God just after he dried up the Red Sea and brought the people across. So, yep, it has had the intended goal. One of those main goals has come about. God's power, his presence, his promises kept. He is the only true and living God. His enemies tremble in fear. All the guts and the strength and the bravery has just dribbled out of them. And so we start chapter 5 with this in mind. If Joshua at this point were to call the people of Jericho, where they're about to head, this city, and say, it's time for you to surrender, then you could probably say, yeah, they would come out with a white flag up saying, we surrender. There's no way we can compete with you. We'll be dummies not to. And if they hadn't surrendered, Joshua, having seen what God had done, and if people having seen what God had done, would have had every right and every confidence as a leader, and to quote a song from the late 80s and the early 90s, and now is the time for us to march upon the land. Into our hands he will give the ground we claim. For Joshua to give a sort of a really big Churchillian rallying speech and just go for it, and with that fantastic visual aid of the River Jordan right behind them, the people would have said, yes, we're with you, and would have just gone for it straight off into battle. The thing that should be in our mind, though, is that's not what happened. The thing we expect should happen didn't happen. And it's all set up. Last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5 sets it up. The point of this is to make the enemies fear and tremble. Chapter 5, verse 1, they do. So let's go take it. No. That's not what happens. What happens next is not in any book of military tactics and the art of war. First, Joshua incapacitates all the men and boys of Israel in what can only be described as an eye-watering way. He circumcises the lot. Second, he organises and runs a party. So what is going on here? Well, of course, these two things are profoundly spiritual moments. They are two profoundly spiritual moments to persuade us that the main point of this section of Joshua is the main point. And I want to put to you that the main point of this part of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5, I want to summarize it in the words of that great hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And the summary of it is this, O Lord of my heart, O Lord of my heart. And the circumcision of Israel and the celebration of the Passover are, I think, about being totally, personally, in the community as well, devoted to the Lord. O Lord of our heart. I think that's what's going on. So let's think about that a little bit by looking at these two persuaders, if I can put it that way. First of all, the circumcision of Israel, verses 2 and 3. At the time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives, and our eyes water even more. And we think of how ancient this event was, stone knives. And circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. And we should be going, well, that's impossible. But then the explanation goes on in the following verses. Verse 3, so Joshua made flint knives, and our eyes water again, and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. So why this circumcision second time? What is going on there? Well, let's just think about it. Circumcision was a sign that God's people were his people. It was a sign of his relationship with them. And since Abraham, 400 years earlier, every Israelite boy was circumcised on the eighth day. And it was a kind of saying, we belong to God. We are the Lord's. And it was so important that every man and boy was circumcised to show that, to have the foreskin of the penis cut off, symbolic of sin, those things that were not of God being separated from them to be God's. It was so significant that the same word was used that if a man or a boy was not circumcised, they were to be cut off from the people. That is, to be excommunicated. They were not of the people of God. The men of Israel should have been circumcised at this point, but they were not. Why not? Verses 4 and 5 tell us. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey me or obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore that they would never enter his rest. They were a disobedient people, and it seems that their disobedience carried on in the desert when they didn't carry on this sign on their own children saying, actually, we as a whole community continue to belong to the Lord. That is why there is this circumcision a second time. Israel corporately was known as the Son of God. The corporate Son of God was no longer circumcised and needed to be. Verse 8 tells us that a very, very sound bit of advice. They take some time out when they're finished circumcising all the nation. It's finished. They remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Well, that's probably sensible, isn't it? And then verse 9, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Look at the bottom of the page if you've got a church Bible. Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew for to roll. Rolled away the shame. It's as it were that Egypt, from which they had escaped 40 years earlier, was laughing at them while they were wandering around the desert, meandering about, not really knowing where they were going. Maybe Egypt was saying something like, we treated you better as slaves than this Lord God of yours seems to be treating you as a son, scorning and laughing upon them. So let's get a little bit deeper into what's going on here. Yes, circumcision was about being set apart from the Lord. We are the Lord's. But let me underline why I say, O Lord of my heart. See, there's a choice going on here, first of all. Would you notice all the alls in verses 5 and 6? All the generation, the previous generation, disobeyed, all died. So the question is set up, what is the new generation going to be like? What will they do? The way it's written emphasizes this contrast between the older generation and the younger. But we've got to get in mind, it's not a question of age here. The older generation rebelled and disobeyed, not when they were old, but when they were young. It's a choice of obedience and disobedience. They disobeyed. Will this new generation obey? And in all of them being circumcised, they were saying, yes, we won't be like our forefathers. We will be different. We will belong to the Lord. Verse 6, they all knew and heard. I mean, goodness me. They had the angel of death flying over their houses. Their eldest sons didn't die as they put the lamb's blood of the lamb that died instead over the lintels of their doors at the Passover way back in Egypt. And then they came through the Red Sea. They knew all of that. They had the Ten Commandments given to them. They had all this stuff, and yet they disobeyed. Well, we're not going to be like that. We will obey the Lord our God. That's why this generation could say, and someone said after we'd preached through chapter 1, if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 17, somebody would say to me, well, could they really say this? Because they did disobey. Well, actually, yes, this new generation could say, just as we obeyed Moses, speaking of Joshua, in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. These guys want to serve the living God. If you were taking notes, just turn or make a note of Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. At the end of the book, Joshua says to the people of Israel, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods that our forefathers served in the desert and beyond that and before that in Egypt? Or are we going to serve the living God? And he says, and this inscription, my mum did some needlework for me and Tanya. We got married on April Fool's Day, and it's there in our living room. This verse, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So what are we going to do? The choice is ours. We live in a contrast of all these alls and what they did, and then the choice to be different. I think there's a choice for us. We live in a culture, and if you are from overseas and from another part of the world, I guess it's the same in your culture back home as it is in ours. Most cultures get into a way where the mass just do what the mass do. Everyone does it. They all do it. Well, the choice is I'm not going to do that. I'm going to serve the Lord. Just because there's an increasing number of people who think it's cool and right and appropriate to be agnostic or atheist or just not bothered. I am bothered. I want to serve the Lord. I am his. That's the choice that is for you and for me today. I mean, you may have come to Sheffield and you may just be starting out as a student. You've got a choice. You're about to make new friends. You're starting on a new phase in your life. You come from overseas in an international. Everything is new and you've got a choice. Who are you going to serve for your time in Sheffield, whether it be for a year, 3 years, 4 years, five or more? Who are you going to serve? And those of us who've already said we're going to serve the Lord, the choice is a daily one. Every time we get up in the morning, who are we going to serve? Who are you going to serve tomorrow at work? Who's your Lord? Notice something else significant about circumcision here. Yes, it is the cutting off away of sin, separating from sin to be the Lord's. But it was an outward physical sign of an internal spiritual reality. It was actually about the spiritual state of the heart. That's what was depicted here. So would you just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16? And when someone gets there, shout out what page number it is. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. What page, Kerry? Page 186. And when you got there, can someone with a big loud voice read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16? It's about circumcision, but it's actually about the circumcision of the heart. Someone should just read it out loud from where you sat. Choice there is to be stubborn towards God or to have a circumcised heart. That's what's being depicted here. O Lord of my heart, O Lord of our heart. It's the choice to be separated from sin and to say, yes, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. Turn on to another part of the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through to 15. That's page 1184 in the Church Bibles. You see here, this ritual, this rite of circumcision, it depicted an inner thing, the circumcision of the heart, the choice spiritually in the heart. But it also looked forward to what God would do through Jesus Christ. Not just the cutting away, but in actual fact, the old self dying. The sinful self being put to death, and the new self rising and being so utterly removed from sin to actually become a new person. And the symbol here moves in these verses from circumcision to baptism. The visual aid of baptism, when someone is baptized into water, it is they go under the water, depicting a death and a burial. Then they come out of the water, depicting a resurrection, just like Jesus. And when you become a Christian, by faith you attach yourself to Jesus. And what he did on the cross in his death and his burial and then his resurrection is what happens to us and becomes ours spiritually, dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. That is exactly what verses 11 to 15 of Colossians 2 is saying. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried, it slips to baptism, with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So you're alive in him, you're a new person. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I mean, that's bigger and better than circumcision, isn't it? What went on there? And, you know, this separation from sin, we've got to get real on this. And some of us might come from different cultures, different religions, and even a folk kind of Christianity, which somehow thinks that by doing good deeds, we can work out our way with God, that we can be more self-disciplined and so separated from our sin. No, that we can have better, stricter, more godly habits, or pray more, or read the Bible more. No, none of those things will do it. It is only by being in union with Christ that we have this circumcision of the sinful nature, this crucifixion of the sinful nature in Christ. And it's only done by him that we can have this new life. So we're utterly dependent. And if you come back to Joshua, you'll just see the order that goes on here. Israel, they apply this rite of circumcision, saying that they are the Lord's, after the Lord has saved them. Not before. Their devotion to the Lord comes after the crossing of the Jordan and God saving them and bringing them into the promise of the land. And so the call for us today, for Christians, well, first of all, it's a call to be a Christian, to have your heart circumcised in Christ, to have your sinful self crucified in Christ. Have faith in him. and know the resurrection in him. That is the first calling here. But the second one is, having had that, is then to say, I will live for him. And the whole, the rite of circumcision was intensely personal. Goodness me, it was. We need to be personal about saying, yes, I will be what Christ has made me. I'll no longer muck around in sin. I will live for Christ. I will be separated from it. And praying for the Lord's help as we do that. You see, it is all about, O Lord of my heart. O Lord of our hearts. And then we got this celebration of the Passover, verses 10 and 12. I'm going to be a little bit quicker with this. It is a significant moment. The first Passover happened, was instituted at the escape from Egypt, when God delivered, rescued his people from Pharaoh, from slavery, from the angel of death, from his judgment. They killed a lamb, daubed the blood on the doorposts, and ate the lamb. And it was a feast celebrating that God had passed over them and not judged them, that they were forgiven, that their sin was dealt with. So that was the kind of like the first bookend. Now, just past or post the River Jordan crossing, second great Passover moment stands just after they've entered the promised land. Symbolic, they really are now in the land of rest. The verse 9 tells us that they're no longer, rather verse 12 tells us that they no longer had to have, they no longer had the manna. They ate from the fruit of the land, the promised land. They'd really got there. So the Passover in Egypt, just before the Jordan, the Red Sea, the Passover in Canaan, just after the Jordan, are two wonderful, great big bookends which basically say God has rescued us and we're having a great big party to celebrate. That is basically what is happening here. A wonderful party, which kind of like says only God could have done that. We love him for it. We celebrate him for it. He is the Lord of our hearts. And I could take you to numerous places in the New Testament where again and again and again there seems to be somewhat of a feast when a sinner repents and comes back to God. You think of the prodigal son away from his father. Eventually he comes home in Luke 15, in Jesus' story there. And what does the father do? He's been waiting for him. He rushes out, he hugs him, he gives him a bath, gives him the best clothes, put a ring on his finger, kills the fattened calf, and they have a great big party. And we hear Jesus saying that heaven has a party every time a sinner repents. And you keep looking forward to the book of Revelation and the depiction of the new heaven and the new earth, and it's depicted as one great big banquet. People singing and praising and celebrating God, being joyful and being thrilled in him. Ephesians chapter 1, let me just take you to that. I was going to just say, look, you read that on your own, but it is just fantastic. It's filled with a sense of praise, and it talks about the inheritance being ours. And that's the celebration that would have been going on at that Passover just by the other side of the River Jordan there. They have this Passover and they celebrate. Blessed be God who's given us the inheritance that he's promised us. Page 1174. Blessed be the God and Father, is verse 3 of Ephesians 1, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, that's what we're called to be. That's what circumcision was about in the Old Testament. We're set aside from sin to be holy and blameless. Want to know God's will for your life? To be holy. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved, that is in Jesus. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. See, a sacrifice for us, reminding of Passover. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So if you're a Christian, God comes into you by the Holy Spirit of a guarantee that the rest day is coming. And it's all in praise, isn't it? Have I laboured that enough? Anyone want to come back with any questions? The one question you should have asked me is this. What has this got to do with finance? What's it got to do with getting the treasurer up here? He's still not told us. It is about Lord of my heart. The second thing, and much more briefly, and it's a phrase actually from the same song, the same hymn, thou and thou only first in my heart. Thou only first in my heart. Come out of Joshua. I think this is all about priorities, getting our priorities right, getting things in the right order. The impact of the Jordan crossing miracle was massive. Enemies tremble, God's power awesome, go for it. To have gone straight into battle, straight to work for the Lord would have been most natural, but that is not what happened. The Lord calls them to stop, and he calls them over on one side, and he gets them to reflect very deeply, believe you me, the whole tribe of Benjamin and Judah and all the tribes of Israel, as all the men are circumcised and all the boys, seriously, they are thinking deeply about what is going on. And they have this party. They're thinking deeply about God, and they're thinking deeply about themselves and who they are and what God has done for them. It is a profoundly spiritual and heartfelt commitment that they make to the loving Lord and God and Savior. Is the Lord interested in his people's service and the battles they're going to have? Yes. If he wasn't, we wouldn't have the rest of Joshua. We have. He is. But first and foremost, he wants their loving devotion. That's what this is about. Is the Lord interested in our church calendar? Yes. But first, he's actually interested in having your company. If he doesn't have your company, shred the calendar. Is the Lord interested in our new building, a home for Christchurch Central, fit for purpose in the city centre? Yes. But first, he wants to make sure he has a home in your heart. Hey, you've heard that before. It's true. Is the Lord interested in your prayers? Praying for five, giving to five, reading with five, that others would come to know him? Yes. But right now he's actually interested in whether you know him and whether you want to know him better and whether you're going to demonstrate that tomorrow morning. Is the Lord interested in your plans as you start at Sheffield? Yes, he is. Sheffield Uni, Sheffield Hallam. Is he interested in your plans as you've come to Sheffield? Is he interested in your plans as you carry on in Sheffield? Yes. But without you personally? No. He's interested in you. He wants your devotion. Maybe you are interested in inquiring into Christianity, and I want to say this is mind-blowing for you tonight. It is amazing and it is true. It's totally wonderful. The God of the universe is deeply interested in you, and he's made it possible for you to know him personally and to walk with him through life in a way that brings him honor. And he's made it possible for you to walk through death and not face the judgment for your own sin, so that you may walk through him, with him, through eternity. You may never have heard of that before, and all I want to say to you is if you walk out and say you're not going to think about that a little bit more, then there's something wrong with you. If I can put it humbly and gently and not too rudely. You've got to engage with this, haven't you? At least find out it's rubbish and then walk away. Money. What has it got to do with money? What's it got to do with giving and generosity and church funds? Is the Lord God interested in how you spend your money? Is he interested in our church's funds? Yes. He is interested in how generous you are. He's interested in your bank account. But it's about priority. He wants you. Not your money. If he has you, he has it all. But that's why it's you he's interested in. And he's not interested in you to pick your pocket and then not be interested in you anymore. He's interested in you. He wants your devotion. He wants your love. Your affection. Your gratitude. 10. Keep your place actually in Joshua just for a moment, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. When someone gets there, shout out the page number. 1164. You'll notice that this is a letter written to Christians in Corinth by great Christian leader Paul, and you'll see the dark heading to chapter 8 there is encouragement to give generously. So this is about money. Listen to what he says. We want you to know, brothers in Corinth, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Corinth was very wealthy, and the churches in Macedonia were actually quite poor. Verse 2, for in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. Verse 4, every treasurer's dream, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints in giving. Cues for Mark Gilder at the end of the service. Verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first, priority, first to who? To the Lord. And then to who? To his family, that's right. Yeah, the family's not unimportant. In fact, sometimes we demonstrate our commitment to the Lord by our commitment to his family. Has it got a lot to do, hasn't it, with money? I don't want your money. Church doesn't want your money. Bottom line, we're about introducing people to Christ so that you're devoted to him. You love him. That he is first in your heart. Very briefly, come out of Joshua. Seriously, it's not going to be long at all. I've chosen to make verses 13 to 15, the beginning, the first passage when we come back to Joshua at some time in the future. And so I'm not going to preach on this now. But you've got this moment where Joshua has an interaction with the Lord God himself, who appears there in blazing glory, frightening glory before him. How do we know it's the Lord God? Well, there are other moments when people in the Bible come across angelic beings. And if it's an angel, an angelic being, the angelic being says, don't worship me. I'm only like you. I'm a creature. Worship God. Get up on your feet, you Wally. That kind of stuff. That doesn't happen here. Joshua, face down in the dirt. Take off your shoes, mate. This is holy ground. Gets rid of his filthy shoes. Stands, nor kneels, face down in the ground before his Lord and God. That's where chapter 5 ends. It is about Lord of my heart. It is first in my heart. Is it not? Are you not persuaded? I am. The calling for us is that what we're going to be? Is that what we're going to do? Spend a moment of quiet. Please don't pray for yourself. Just pray for the people sat next to you. just for a moment of quiet, you may not even know their names. You may never have met them before. You don't even know where they are spiritually. But would you just pray for the people either side of you and say, Lord, would you lead this person to live their life with you as Lord of their heart and first of their heart?